Listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, that the repairing was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lower parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders who stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to this time, we come to this place, and we come to these words. And Lord, some of us have experienced such opposition in our lives. Lord, and as we read of this opposition, we're reminded how tired we are. Lord, others of us come to this time and this place, Lord, and our lives are filled with, Lord, just so many burdens, maybe not opposition, but anxiety, failing bodies, failing finances, broken relationships. Lord, others of us come to this time and this place and we're filled with joy at the good things that we are experiencing, at your goodness. And Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are filled with burdens or we are filled with joy, Whether we come to this place with all sorts of doubts or full of faith, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, all of us here are truly the same. We all have a profound need to know you, to connect with you, to receive your forgiveness, and to walk with you all the days of our lives. And I pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes to show us that you have answered these needs in the person of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks Church. My name is Pastor Darren Pesnell, and it's great to be with you this morning. We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. This is our kind of our summer foray into the Old Testament, and I've been having a great time. And it's wonderful to be examining this book with you all. The way that we've been setting it up, if you're new here at Ironworks, is we've been discussing Nehemiah as a story, as a testimony from ancient times of the work of God that was extraordinary. God brought a group of discouraged people together to erect a wall, as you can see here, under hostile circumstances in 52 days using, you know, ancient technology. Right? So not only are these folks tasked with a major undertaking, but now, as our chapter brings out, they are doing so while they are fearing their lives at the very same time. Absolutely remarkable. And as we've been looking at this book, I've been setting this up, asking the question, how is it that God does these things? How does God rebuild the walls that we face, right? I know for myself, and I know for many of you, that there's all sorts of destruction and brokenness in your lives, right? Perhaps not your walls. But I know that there's all sorts of destruction and brokenness and things that are out of whack. I know there are things, some of you, that keep you awake at night. I know there are factors that press in on your body, on your soul, on your relationships. And you ask this question, how does God deliver a person from such things? Well, friends, what we have in Nehemiah, I hope you can appreciate, is we have the story of how God moved, and it seems to be symptomatic for how he moves throughout history. Nehemiah is not a textbook. It's not even what, you know, seminary people call didactic, in that it's not giving us pure instruction. It's giving us a story, but I think that we can glean from this story the symptoms, the ways of God and how he moves. And what's brought up here today is that the work of God, as God comes on the scene and he does extraordinary things, the question that's raised is, what place is there in the movement and the plans and the activities of God for opposition? Okay, so you're going through your journey, and maybe you're asking this question, well, if I'm experiencing opposition in my life, in my circumstances, in my family, What does that mean? What is the meaning of that opposition? Well, friends, as we look in this story and as we look in the Bible, we find that opposition is actually fairly normal in the plan of God. So let's think through a couple examples. First, Moses. Moses experienced significant opposition by Pharaoh, did he not? Israel would be opposed for their entire history by various neighboring nations. King David, who was a man after God's own heart, was opposed brutally by Saul and by his son and by the neighboring countries as well. Jesus Christ, as he comes on the scene, what was his story, friends? And the answer? Jesus lived a life of constant opposition, primarily by the church at that time, oddly enough, even by one of his own disciples, even by his own family. And then I put this in here because sometimes we think of such a disconnect between our place in history and perhaps the Old Testament, but look up here at this quote from 2 Timothy 4:14. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he what? Vigorously opposed our teaching. So even in New Testament times, even in some of the later sort of testimony of the church, we find that when you are involved in the work of God, when you are involved in something God's involved in, it is normal to experience opposition, sometimes even, look at the word next to opposed, vigorous opposition. Okay? So the first thing we see is that it's normal. The second thing, and I want to look to our Nehemiah text for this, is, you know, how do we think about it? What does it mean? What is God doing in it? Is there anything to glean from it? Let's try to answer those questions together. Let's get into it. So the first thing I want to observe with you in chapter 4, verse 1, is this. The main character, who is kind of the ringleader behind the opposition to Nehemiah, he's not the only one opposed, but he is the ringleader. So he's exercising his gifts of leadership to get other people to oppose this work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And look at what it says, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. Okay, so the work of God, this is another thing that you need to understand and appreciate. Sometimes the work of God, when God moves in powerful ways, when you go out to do ministry, for example, or you lead your family in certain directions that you believe God wants, sometimes what happens is that it causes other people to be what? Angry and greatly enraged. Friends, this is, if you think through the story of the Bible, who's another person that experienced this very same thing? First person that comes to your mind. Anyone have? So, Josh is even silent. What's that? David is one answer. Noah. Okay. Yeah, these are stories. But whose story, who got people really, really, really angry by attempting to do God's will? I hear Jesus? Moses. Okay, Moses definitely. I was going to say Jesus. Right? So what is Jesus constantly dealing with? He's dealing with coming on the scene, and everywhere he turns, it seems, people are angry. People do not approve. People are not happy about the movement and ministry and work of God going forward through Jesus. And that was Nehemiah's experience as well. Now, you know, commentators ask this question, why was Sanballat so angry, right? And maybe you've wondered that as well. Why would these folks that were, you know, part of the church at that time that Jesus came, why were they so angry at what he was doing? You know, what was the big deal? And commentators have tried to answer this different ways. The one that I think seems to make most sense to me, both in the case of Jesus and in the case of Nehemiah, is that the activity of God, both in Nehemiah's day and in Jesus' day, the activity of God threatened people who had positions of power. And it meant that they would be losing positions that they clutched so tightly to. Friends, okay? So this is part of what happens when you're involved in movements of God. Sometimes there are people that really don't like it, even to the point of being enraged at it. And they will oppose you vigorously because you are threatening their very identity. You are threatening that which they hold closest to them. And when people are threatened, they do all sorts of things. So let's look at what Sanballat does. Verse 2. He says, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, and by the way, we'll find out in verse 5 that he does so in the presence of these folks who were laboring so intensely of the wall. He says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive out of the stones out of heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? And then I love this guy, Tobiah the Ammonite. He says, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So some of you, you know, are given to sarcasm at times. You know, where does that come from? Answer, it goes all the way back to Tobiah the Ammonite. Right? He loves these taunts. And friends, I want to help you, you know, we're a little bit removed from this kind of thing. But to help you appreciate, I think, the impact that these words had, I want to draw your attention to verse 4. This is what Nehemiah says in response. He says, hear, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now, I wonder how many of you have prayed a prayer like this ever. No one's going to volunteer this. So commentators have this struggle when they survey this prayer, because one of the first things that comes to the surface is, you know, I'm pretty sure that Jesus taught us to pray differently than this, right? Jesus comes and he says, you know, you've heard it said, you know, love your neighbors, you know, and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus taught us, look, if you have enemies in your life, you should pray for them. Don't think Jesus was intending this prayer, right? What does he basically say? He says, God, let your full anger and wrath be unleashed against them. Now, some folks, C.S. Lewis being the most prominent, have sought to kind of explain this and, you know, get at exactly what Nehemiah might be saying and how it's, you know, not quite what it sounds like. But I have to tell you that as I've really considered this question in this context, I'm not persuaded. I think the most logical answer is that which was provided by one commentator when he says, you know what, I think Nehemiah was just angry. Right? And look at what he says in his prayer. He says, they have provoked you to anger, what? In the presence of the builders. You see, friends, what these words had the effect of doing, and this is, I think, an interesting point to look at, is that these words had the effect of removing hope from people's lives. Right? So keep in mind our history lesson. This wall had been attempted to be rebuilt some years earlier, and it was probably the same folks were able to persuade the emperor at that time to stop the work. So these folks had started and stopped, totally discouraged. The work starts again, right? They're willing to give it one more try. They're willing to hope for a moment. And then these folks come and they begin to taunt them. And Nehemiah is so angry at this. Why? Because he has given his life for the folks that he leads to have hope enough to go for it again. Right? So this is what's happening, right? Sanballat is taunting him. Nehemiah prays. I don't think it's right to pray this way, but there is a very, very helpful point that comes out of this, okay? And that is this, and I hope that you'll take this in, because you, as you deal with opposition in your life, as you deal with difficulties in your life, this is, if you listen to one thing in this sermon, I hope you listen to this. The opposition that Nehemiah experienced, kind of the crushing that came to his efforts that had been going well so far, what did it have the effect of doing in his life? And the answer is it drove him to God in prayer. Okay, opposition drove Nehemiah to prayer. It probably even was a wrong prayer, more than likely. We'll let you decide about that. And friends, I hope that you can appreciate how good of news that is, right? God blesses Nehemiah anyway, even if it was a wrong prayer. God answers his prayer. You know, and some of you, opposition comes into your life, and what do? You stay up all night thinking about it, right? Or you go and you try to fix it immediately. You give yourself to trying to fix it. What Nehemiah did was, the opposition drove him to his knees. Friends, and that's what we find in the scriptures is the intention of God, okay? That opposition is intended to bring you to prayer. And I want to just tell you this. You know, we have different seasons in our lives. We have seasons sometimes of intense need, right? And those seasons, it's easy to despise them. Perhaps some of you are in that season right now. You know, you have no idea where the next paycheck's coming from. You have no idea whether your needs will be met this week, right? And it's easy to get really discouraged when that's your situation. And friends, I would tell you this. Don't despise those seasons, okay? God is up to something very, very good in these seasons. Why? The answer, he's teaching you what it means to pray like this. It's one answer. You know, I think about our church. You know, and our church has experienced just a wonderful season of blessedness, I think, in these last months, particularly with Pastor John coming on. That's been his coming has been a tremendous blessing to me. Other folks who have come into the church recently, you have been a tremendous blessing to me, and I give thanks to God for that. But I also think back to when we started, and we wondered whether anyone would show up the next week. We had basically no money in the bank. You know, there was just a small number of us. We were meeting at this crazy hour of 4 o'clock, and we used to wonder, is this thing going to continue next week? And friends, I look back on that season, and I look back on how we had to pray for sometimes some of the most basic things. And I look back on that with a smile, because we found God to be good. You know what we found him to be? This one of the names for God that comes up in the scriptures, we found him to be salvation. Friends, and one of the things God is up to in the universe, in the world, is he is up to revealing the fullness of who he is. Okay, so you wonder, what is God doing with this world? Why did he put me here? Why do we have these scriptures that teach us this story? What's the point in all of this? One of the most significant answers to that question is that God wants to explain to you in your life and in the way he takes you that Yahweh is salvation. It's one of the names of God. Yahweh is salvation. And you will never know that, friends. You will never truly know that, not simply intellectually, until you find him as such for your very life. Right? Until he brings you to the point where the only option you have left is to fall on your face and say, God, provide for next week. Provide for this relationship that's so broken. Provide for this need that I have absolutely no resources to obtain. When you're in that place, friends, I know it's hard. I've been there myself in certain areas. Don't despise that. God is up to something really good. It's what he did with Nehemiah. Wanted to share with you a couple verses here. Let's see. This is James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Do you see, friends, the language of that sentence? "And let steadfastness have its full effect." What does that speak of? Right? Is there intentionality in the movement of God? When trials enter your life, when you meet various trials at various times, God is in the business of what? Producing something in your life. He's in the business of changing you. And the very, very best thing you can do is to not resist that change, but say, "I want it, Lord. Tell me. Tell me what you're doing. Tell me how you want me to change." I think another helpful verse is 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Listen to Paul's story. Even Paul, with all of his knowledge, he was probably the most theological man that's ever lived after Jesus. This is what he says to his friends. He says, "We don't want you to be aware, brothers, of the affliction," there's opposition again, by the way, "we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We were so burdened that we despaired of life itself. This is the crisis that is beyond all other crises, friends. This is the kind of crisis that you do not think you'll recover from. And this is what he says following that. He says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the very sentence of death." But here's God's purpose, friends. "That was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Friends, do you know this God this morning? Right? Is the resurrection of Jesus purely an intellectual thing that you may or may not believe? Friends, God's purpose in your life and the reason why he ordains that opposition enter your life, the reason why he says it's good that trials sometimes come into your life, that you are pressed to have no other resources with which to provide for yourself. Why? So that you would not trust in yourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Friends, I long that you would accept that this morning. I long that you would just lay aside every ounce of dependency upon yourselves, because this is not helping you. Right? What will it take for this to be true in your life? I'd like you to ask that question this morning. Right? And by the way, you know, if you're a person who just has loads and loads and loads of resources, right? The sad thing is that it could take a whole awful lot. Right? If you have lots of gifts and perhaps money and all sorts of like health and everything else, it could take a ton to teach you this lesson. I long that it wouldn't. I long that you'd get there sooner. God has so many good things as we feast on this reality in our lives. It's what he's up to. So, friends, that's what God was doing with Nehemiah, is that he was wanting to show himself in his answer to prayer. And I want to just point out another observation here for you. So, okay, well, we have these folks who are basically talking trash, right? Even if a fox goes up, you know, that must have been some wall. You know, my wife built a wall last year, I think as a prophetic statement to this teaching series. And I was a little worried, you know, I was like, is it going to be sturdy or not? And, you know, I had never built a wall before, but sure enough, Amelia tested it out, and it has survived all of her activities. It's even survived me standing on it. But that's what was happening, was these folks were talking trash, trying to remove hope, trying to present folks into despair. And what they did was they actually created a coalition of sorts. I don't know if you noticed that. Right, so we have Sanballat, we have this guy Tobiah the Ammonite, and then down in verse 7, we have these folks, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, who were all aligning themselves against this small band of people that are attempting to carry out this work. And I'd like to draw your attention, friends, to verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And then again, in verse 10, verse 12, look at what it says. It says, "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us," how many times? 10 times, "You must stop." Friends, I'd like you to put yourself in the position of Nehemiah and in the position of these courageous people who were building this wall, okay? You're on a ministry service project. This is the circumstance. And it's become really dangerous. You have not one, but you have at least 3 different groups of people who are threatening to take you by surprise and to take your life in order to stop this work. Right? So now you have the threat of sabotage, you have the threat of military action. And then what happens next? Right? These families come out and they plead with them how many times to go home? They plead with them 10 times, friends. "You must stop." So imagine you're Nehemiah in this. You know, you've seen God do an incredible work. You've seen him organize people. They've been tremendously discouraged. They are giving their sweat to this work. And now even their very families and friends are pleading with them to stop. Pleading and saying, "Please stop. It's too dangerous. It was a nice idea. God must have something else in mind. It's time to come home." And friends, look at what Nehemiah, look at what he says to them in response. Verse 13, he says, "In the lower parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans," that's by their families, "with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people," there's the key statement here, "do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." See, what Nehemiah did, I think, which was so helpful, was he said, you know what, it's good to want to protect your family, right? And this is, you know, Father's Day, we're talking to men. Men are called to protect their families. So being a man is about, to a significant extent, is providing leadership and protection. And what Nehemiah does is he says, if you want to do that, the way to do it is by following the Lord. Even when it's scary, even when it's costly. It's one of the most manly things you can do, for guys, right, is to exercise this kind of courage. Right, that is what God is doing. God comes and does a work in a community. What he does is he raises up people and calls them to things that require extraordinary courage, and he sustains them in that process. And that is what he did with these folks. So they organize, and what they do is, as is brought out, is they actually are now slowed down in the work because they've got to attempt to do construction while carrying these, you know, weapons at their side. And I'd just like to close by pointing out this last verse to you. Maybe you wondered what it meant. So I'll start in verse 21. Nehemiah says, "So he labored at the work, and half of them, half of his servants, held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servants pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." What is he saying there? For those of you not, you know, steeped in Hebrew, everyone except Rich and Robert, Paul, John, all of you who's not really familiar with these idioms, what does it mean that he did not take off his clothes? And the answer is that he didn't go home. He didn't go to sleep in his bed. Friends, what Nehemiah did and what God called him to do was to essentially stay at the work site until the work was completed. So I want you to try to appreciate the exhaustion that would have been his reality. So first of all, he's exhausted physically from the work. Secondly, he's now exhausted because in addition to the work, he's got to maintain a military defensive posture, alert at all times. He's had three groups of people promise, essentially guerrilla warfare. He's got all sorts of discouragement coming from them at all sides. 10 times, these folks who were his own people, Jews from the surrounding villages, plead with them to stop. The other folks are antagonizing them. And now he doesn't even get to sleep in his own bed. He's got to stay at the work site to keep his clothes on. And friends, I think that's a testimony, as we see in the story, that it's a testimony that God is in the business of sustaining you through circumstances, through experiences that you don't think you can make it through. And the absolute best way to respond to those circumstances is by this kind of courageous obedience. Is the kind of obedience that looks the fear in the face and says, you know what, I will stand with what God is doing. I would rather be with the Lord who is able to protect me than to retreat. And we find that there is such tremendous blessing in that. And what I want to do is I want to take you to this table. And as I take you there, I'd like to give you this verse. Welcome, kids. This is the end of Hebrews. And listen to what it says about Jesus. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Friends, as we approach this table, what we find is we find a man whose very life was experiencing hostility, opposition, discouragement. You know, on one occasion at least, his family was not on board with the ministry of Jesus. And what the scripture says is that he endured all of those things. Why? So that as you follow the Lord and what he is calling you to, that you will not lose heart, that no one will steal from you your hope. Right? One of the most dangerous things that can happen in your life is for you to be robbed of hope, for you to believe that there is no point in doing what God says to do. And Jesus says, "I have come and I have endured hostility so that your hope would be secure, so that you would never lose heart, so that you would know that I am for you, I am doing good in all that you walk through, that I will fight for you, that I will provide for you, that you can trust me." I long that that would be true of us. Let's pray together. Oh God, we praise you. Oh Christ, we worship you for what you have done. And we pray, oh God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this congregation, that we would respond to you in these ways, that we would respond to you with courage, that we would lead our families with this kind of obedience to you, even when it's scary. Lord, I pray particularly for all of those here who are in the midst of opposition, of trial, of uncertainty. I pray, O God, for everyone that they would be led to you in prayer and that they would find you to be sweet in that place today. We pray, O God, that we would be a community of people who rely not upon ourselves, but on you who raise the dead. We pray that Christ would be sweet to us as we come and feast at his table. We pray this in his name. Amen.